Amos chapter 8, starting reading at verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see? Amos, he asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise up like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Continuing into chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we come before the God of the ages, the God who holds the nations in his hand, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Father, we thank you that in a world where things seem so uncertain and so unjust, that we can trust in you. And when things are difficult, when trials come, that you are sovereign, you are just. And no matter what any court of law says, you are on the throne, you are the ruler of heaven and earth, and we worship and honour you. Bless our time together this evening. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Well, it's my pleasure tonight to welcome to our meeting today Dr. Richard Turnbull. Richard is an Anglican. That's true, isn't it?
That's the most difficult question of the evening, yeah.
Well, certainly he was ordained into the Church of England many years ago and served for a number of years in the pastoral ministry. From 2005 to 2012, he was the principal of Wycliffe Hall in the University of Oxford. He's the principal there. He's the author of many books and written a very good book on Shaftesbury, which I recommend to you. It may even be on our bookstall tonight, I'm not sure. And now, he's got a very interesting job, the director of the Centre for Enterprise and Markets and Ethics. That's a very grand title. I don't know whether you're going to talk about that at all tonight, but...
I could say a sentence.
Would you?
Yeah.
And he's going to talk to us tonight about patience under injustice. So, welcome, Richard, and thank you for coming.
Thank you. John, thank you very much indeed. It's a privilege to be here. Thank you very much for those responsible for the invitation to enable me to come back to these autumn lectures. I enjoy speaking in these settings for a number of reasons. Whether you enjoy listening, you'll have to let me know at the end or let someone else know. I enjoy speaking in these settings because you're among God's people. And I still, 35 years after becoming a Christian, I'm still energized more than anything else by being and sharing with the Lord's people. And so actually, I want to thank you for coming. I hope you do enjoy and appreciate and learn the evening, but thank you for coming. To those who are on the staff of the Christian Institute, you still have to come to work tomorrow because the talk I'm giving tomorrow is completely different from the talk I'm giving tonight. There was a little bit of cutting and pasting. That was only because I couldn't fit everything into one anyway. So there's no excuses if you're on the staff of the Christian Institute. And actually, I did just want to begin by giving public thanks to the Christian Institute, to Colin and his team, for their witness and faithfulness. Those of us involved in Christian leadership of one type or another over the years usually learn that thank you isn't said very often. And I think it's really important we thank those who are doing this work on our behalf, both those who are involved in its foundation, David Holloway over there at the back, and those who are currently taking that ministry forward. And I want to thank you for three things. Firstly, your faithfulness to the doctrines and ethics of the scriptures. That is not a given in this day and age, and I want to honour you and thank you for that. Secondly, for your determination to make Christians think and to put the work that you do in the context of a Christian worldview. And thirdly, to be open and willing to ask wide-ranging and even difficult questions. So this wasn't meant to be a lecture about the Christian Institute, but I just wanted to begin by giving public thanks to Colin and his team and for all of those involved in the CI for that faithfulness, for that witness, for that determination to make us think, and for the willingness to ask questions. So thank you for that. I promised John I'd say a word about what I'm currently doing. It will literally be a sentence. So the Centre for Enterprise Markets and Ethics is really about trying to bring Christian insight and Christian values to the world of business, the world of economics, and the world of the society that we live in. I really am not going to say anything else about that at the moment, or we would never complete our task this evening. So, our living hope, patience under injustice, which is a large topic. So a couple of photos, pictures I should say, up there. The first of those is John Bunyan in Bedford Jail, and the other is the Earl of Shaftesbury, who some of you have heard me speak about before, and who I'm not going to say very much about this evening, but we'll just use as one example a little later on. Lord Shaftesbury there preaching in the slums of London to the poor. Let me begin with some quotations. The quotes should all be on the sheet, so if you've got a notepad, you don't need to write down the quotes. You may need to jot down other things, but not the quotes. Before I went down to the justice, I begged of God that if I might do more good by being at liberty than in prison, that then I might be set at liberty. But if not, His will be done. For I was not altogether without hopes that my imprisonment might be an awakening to the saints in the country. Therefore I could not tell well which to choose. Only I, in that manner, did commit the thing to God. And then, continuing, also with John Bunyan, thus have I, in short, declared the manner occasion of my being in prison, where I lie waiting the good will of God to do with me as he pleaseth, knowing that not one hair of my head can fall to the ground without the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let the rage and malice of men be never so great, they can do no more nor go no farther than God permits them. The words of John Bunyan, born in 1628 and died in 1688, and I'm going to say a little bit more about Bunyan as we go, spent 12 years in jail for preaching and teaching the gospel. At this point, just note in those quotations the emphasis on God's sovereignty. I begged of God that if I might do more good at being in liberty than in prison, then I might be set at liberty. But if not, his will be done. And the dependency upon God for his protection. I lie in prison, waiting the good will of God to do with me as he pleaseth, knowing that not one hair of my head can fall to the ground without the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. How do you cope with that degree of oppression, of suffering, and injustice? These words were written subsequent to the event. How can you express the hope that is within you as a Christian under such conditions? I hope by the end of this talk, we will at least have begun to explore part of the answer to that question. A different type of quote. This is a poem, also written in prison. In me there is darkness, but with thee there is light. I am lonely, but thou leavest me not. I am feeble in heart, but thou leavest me not. I am restless, but with thee there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with thee there is patience. Thy ways are past understanding, but thou knowest the way for me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I'm sure you will know, 1906 to 1945, died at the age of 39. That was a poem written for other prisoners awaiting their execution as he was awaiting his execution. His last recorded words were these. This is the end for me, the beginning of life. The themes are rather similar, aren't they? The sovereignty of God, dependency upon God, our own suffering, feebleness, but God's peace, God's patience, and God's understanding of the situation that we face. And then consider a different type of oppression and injustice. This from the magazine of the London City Mission. From a report from the London City Missionary in Bethnal Green in 1845, reporting that he dared not direct her to the Saviour as the bread of life until he had first saved her from starving by furnishing her with the bread that perisheth. In Amos 8, we heard about Israel being compared to a basket of ripe summer fruit. Fruit that was ripe and therefore ready for judgment. And why was Israel to be judged according to Amos 8, verses 4 to 6? You who trample the needy, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, fixing the weights and measures, and deal deceitfully with false balances. What is the link between these different types of injustice? And how does a Christian and biblical worldview understand injustice? How have Christians responded? And indeed, how is the Christian who proclaims Jesus as our living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, how is the Christian to live under conditions of injustice? Well, to set the scene, I'm going to give some primarily historical examples in order to illustrate that there are actually different types of injustice that a Christian may face. There may be more than I've got listed down here, but I've isolated three particular types of injustice. Religious injustice, oppression for your Christian beliefs. Ethical or moral injustice, so oppression because of your particular practices or belief in particular practices. And social injustice because of the conditions that you have to endure or live under. Or, of course, a combination of these three. So I'm going to illustrate with two examples. Firstly, the example of religious persecution in the 17th century. Now, in the ferment of the English civil wars of 1642 to 1649, and those of you who are historians will know you're supposed to say English civil wars, not war, because technically there was two with a few months gap in between. But this period of 1642 to 1649 and the aftermath of the Commonwealth period of Oliver Cromwell was a time of deep religious ferment. All sorts of religious groups were emerging on the scene, proclaiming the freedom to express and to preach the gospel. And in the same way that not all of those groups had been welcomed by the King of England, Charles I, actually not all of these groups were welcomed by Oliver Cromwell. The once radical Cromwell then became the new conservative power. It happens again and again and again. The radicals become the conservatives once power is obtained. Those of you who know anything about the history of Methodism will know that's precisely what happened with Wesley and the Methodists. What was once radical became conservative, spawned new radicals who were seen always as beyond the pale. Well, all sorts of groups emerged at this time. Some of them you will have heard of. The levellers, all levels, all ranks in society to be levelled out. The diggers, digging for the New Jerusalem and literally digging up land that was private because they thought it should be common. The ranters, there's a clue in the name. The Fifth Monarchy men, trying to establish the Fifth Monarchy of Daniel's prophecy. All of these groups competed for religious attention. One leveller famously commented, "Who would you have rule over you, Oliver Cromwell or Jesus Christ?" It's a good illustration of how the radical becomes the new conservative power. And yet, amidst all of this ferment, emerged also a more mainstream Puritanism, for want of a better description, with perhaps Richard Baxter, 1615 there to 1691, and John Bunyan, who I've already mentioned, 1628 to 1688, being among the main proponents. Come to realise the year 91 seems to be important. Richard Baxter died in 1691. John Wesley died in 1791. I have no idea who died in 1891, but if I could have thought of someone, I'd have made a nice trio. But there we are. So Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, and slightly more radical, George Fox. He died in 1691. I thought there was two. There you go. George Fox, 1624 to 1691. Slightly more radical expression of belief and practice. Although at the time, it's important to note, the Quakers would have been seen as part of that Puritan expression of Christianity. Perhaps maybe at one end, but still part of it. And the Quakers were, by and large, Bible-believing Christians right through into the second half of the 19th century. In 1832, the Quaker Annual Meeting actually passed a resolution on the authority of Scripture. So our modern impressions are sometimes not quite reflective of the history. Puritans, as you know, generally Calvinists, well, not generally, Calvinists seeking to establish the doctrines and practices of Geneva in England. The Quakers representing a spiritual vitality that gave a little bit more weight, perhaps, to personal experience and, of course, the inner light of the Spirit. Well, Cromwell's Commonwealth lasted from the execution of Charles I in 1649 to his death in 1658. This was the period of English history where no king reigned, at least not in name. And Oliver Cromwell was succeeded by his son, Richard, who was not a success, shall we say. And he was forced from office in less than a year. Tired of the austerity, religious and otherwise, demands were made for the return of the monarchy. And so the call went out to Charles's son to return from exile in France to take the throne as Charles II. Why have I told you that descriptive history? Because the period of the Commonwealth let the genie out of the bottle of sort of Puritan and more radical religious groups. Charles II attempted to put the genie back into the bottle, and the result was an outbreak of extreme religious persecution. Radical religion was seen as a challenge to order and was not tolerated. The first thing that Charles II did on his return to the throne was re-establish the episcopate, the rule and the control of bishops within the established church. Ultimately, around 2,000 ministers were forced from their posts in what was known as the Great Ejection of 1662. Actually, they went in two waves, but nevertheless, just under 2,000, or just about 2,000, over the course of that period. The viciousness of what was known as the Clarendon Code, series of repressive measures enacted by Edward Hyde, who was effectively the Home Secretary, the Earl of Clarendon, in Charles II's government, was really almost a last gasp of religious oppression in England, at least of the more explicit sort. The measures were aimed at all varieties of the Puritans, of course, who had underpinned the previous government of Cromwell for over a decade. These were the requirements of the Clarendon Code. Firstly, there were four. Firstly, the Corporation Act of 1661 required all holders of public office to take Holy Communion according to the rites of the Church of England and to reject Cromwell's Commonwealth. Secondly, the Act of Uniformity, see how they come one after the other. And each time, some people conform and some stand firm. The Act of Uniformity, 1662, imposed the Book of Common Prayer. Actually, the majority of the Puritans were willing to accept the Book of Common Prayer, except for one aspect, which was the requirement in this Act to swear an oath that the Book of Common Prayer contained nothing contrary to the Word of God. Nothing contrary to the Word of God. And they were required to give their, quote, unfeigned assent and consent. Most of the Puritan ministers were willing to use the Book of Common Prayer. They were willing to adopt it and accept it, but most were not willing to say unfeigned assent and consent. There is nothing contained therein contrary to the Word of God. Those were the two that basically led to the Great Ejection. And if you read the sermons of ministers, the last sermons of ministers departing from their pulpits, leaving their houses and their livings. There's some powerful spiritual sermons there, which I'll come back to in a moment. The next one was the Conventicle Act of 1664. The Conventicle Act prevented more than five people meeting together for the purpose of worship unless they belonged to the same household. Actually, that was one of the measures that was used with significant effect against the Puritans and against the Quakers, because it was effectively a ban on meeting for worship. And the final one, the 5 Mile Act of 1665, basically said that if you were one of the ministers who'd left your living in 1661 or 1662, you were banned by law from going within 5 miles of where you had previously been a minister. Many suffered under these unjust provisions. The Quakers, radical dissenters really, both spiritually and politically, were among the most persecuted. Among the characteristics of the Quakers, and I have to say I understand this characteristic because the temptation to go the same direction as this is so strong, is they would interrupt sermons in order to protest if the gospel was not being preached or proclaimed. I can tell you I'm tempted most Sundays to interrupt sermons. Of course, not in any of the churches that you would be part of course, you know, present company accepted. But they would interrupt the minister, they would protest if the sermon wasn't orthodox and biblical. George Fox was prosecuted and imprisoned under the Act of Uniformity for refusing to swear the necessary oaths. John Bunyan was actually imprisoned under a precursor to the Conventicle Act. Bunyan was imprisoned in 1660 under an act that was later then updated in order to become the Conventicle Act. And that was because he was present in a room with more than five people meeting for worship, meeting for him to preach and to teach. The constable came, hauled him before the magistrate. His supporters offered to stand bail for him, and Bunyan called in his supporters who were going to put up the money for bail and said, "You do realise I will break the conditions. Don't put your money up, because I'm going to break the conditions." What were the conditions? You were not to preach, you were not to teach, you were not to meet with more than five people for the purpose of worship. And Bunyan said, "I will not be stopped." And he went to jail and he didn't come out. He had various visits to the magistrates, but he did not come out for 12 years. This was explicit religious persecution and injustice in our land of England. If we stopped here, we could get very depressed. And we could think, how is it possible to have hope in that situation? How is it possible for anything other than disaster to come from such oppression and repression? Well, I've already mentioned the sermons of the departing ministers from their pulpits as they left their homes and their families to go into, mainly to go and establish independent ministries, independent churches. But another outcome was the Pilgrim's Progress, written by Bunyan while he was in prison, one of the greatest spiritual works of all time, formed, shaped, and written while the author was facing the most unjust conditions and the most unjust oppression and repression. And the Quakers, who were prevented from taking civic office, prevented from playing any part in society or government, they turned their hands to science and industry. And some of you may have seen the picture of the blast furnaces of Coalbrookdale, which is often presented as the first picture of the Industrial Revolution. And the Darby family that established those furnaces were a Quaker family, excluded from the universities, excluded from society, who turned their minds and their passion to industry. So God brings good to those who endure suffering for his glory. That's not quite the same as saying we should all just put up with any form of injustice. I'll come to that side of it in a moment. It is simply to draw attention to what God does and what God can do with his people, whatever the circumstances. Okay, so that was the first example, religious persecution in the 17th century. Second example I'm going to use is that of slavery, both at home and abroad, because this is an illustration of both social and ethical persecution. William Wilberforce delivered his first great speech against the slave trade on the 12th of May, 1789, in the House of Commons. 18 years later, in 1802, this evil trade in humans was abolished by law on both sides of the Atlantic. The abolition of slavery itself was achieved in 1833 in the UK, just at the end of Wilberforce's life. And of course, in the United States, or in America, it was not achieved until the conclusion, ultimately, of the American Civil War in 1865. Some well-known English towns and cities like Bristol and Liverpool were heavily dependent upon the slave trade. And in the 1780s and 1790s alone, British ships transported some 656,000 slaves. Public opinion, inside and outside of evangelical churches, was divided. The trade was triangular. Goods, textiles and rum, were taken by ship from Bristol and Liverpool to the West Indies, where they were traded in exchange for people, the slaves. The slaves were loaded onto the ships and taken to the American colonies, where they were sold. And that trip from the West Indies to the colonies was known as the Middle Passage. And that was where some of the most horrendous conditions were faced by these individuals. And of course, the slaves were sold to work on the plantations, and then raw materials were brought back, cotton and so on, were then brought back, and textiles were brought back to Bristol and to Liverpool, and then the triangle went round again. There was undoubtedly a range of pressures upon slavery, some economic, and some, of course, moral and ethical. But central, if not exclusive to them, were the activities of the Clapham sect, gathered around William Wilberforce, who was the leading parliamentary agitator. Publications from leading evangelicals, not least John Newton's thoughts upon the African slave trade, of course particularly poignant because of Newton's own experience of being the captain of a slave trading ship. Hannah More's Slavery, a poem, and William Cooper's The Negro's Complaint, all published in 1788, gave significant intellectual impetus, and the moral reprehension within which a Christian should hold the idea of slavery. So evangelicals were central in this campaign. They weren't the only people, but they were central in this campaign to change public opinion with petitions, publications, meetings in chapels and churches, increasingly this trade being seen as a moral affront to God, contrary to God's purposes and God's laws. Of course, the role of Wilberforce is central. He was the MP for Yorkshire. Well, he started out as the MP for Hull, but he became the MP for Yorkshire. He was eloquent and politically astute. And in 1790, obtained a select committee investigation, and then in 1791, moved in the House of Commons for leave to bring in an abolition bill, but was defeated. And so began his annual efforts to bring an end to the slave trade. So slavery was unquestionably an issue of ethical and social justice. What was the responsibility of Christians in bringing an end to that oppression? And then, as well as slavery overseas, there is the issue of what the Poet Laureate, whose name I can't remember, but he's Robert Southey, that's it, the Poet Laureate Robert Southey described as our white slave trade. This was the issue of factories and mines. And until 1836, there was no restriction on the hours that children could work. No restriction at all. Families needed income. Factory owners needed labour in order to keep their factories going 24 hours a day in order to produce the goods to sell. And it was a vicious circle, the victims of which were the children. And many factories, not in all, but in many factories, there was a lot of ill treatment and extreme overwork. A lot of these factories had apprentice houses where children lived. And the reason they lived there is either they were orphaned or it was easier for their families to leave them in the apprentice house rather than have them at home. Two sets of children, one set of beds. So while one worked, the others slept, and then they swapped round. And this was the situation which faced Lord Shaftesbury, who I think fits well in this couplet with Wilberforce. In 1832, a select committee of Parliament was asked to investigate the possible restriction of the hours that children could work. Lord Ashley, which was Shaftesbury's title before 1851, reported in his diary that it was after reading this evidence that he was moved to take up the cause. And the campaigners on the ground, who had formed what was known as short-time committees, saw him as a potential supporter, a potential advocate. Why? Because of his evangelical Christian convictions. And so, I'm not going to go into all of the details, but Shaftesbury introduced in 1833 a bill to Parliament, which when you see the provisions all seem rather modest. No child under 9 to be employed in a factory, but you've got to remember there was no restriction. Children under 18 to be restricted to 10 hours a day, and 8 on Saturdays. These are pretty modest restrictions, aren't they? No one under 21 years of old to work at nights. What happened? Exactly the same as Wilberforce experienced with the campaign to abolish slavery. Tactics of diversion and delay. And you know, don't you, if you're in a position of influence and power, the way to delay something is to set up a committee. And that's precisely what happened. A committee was established in order to discuss and reflect upon the matter. Ashley went before the committee. He quoted evidence of stunted growth, distorted limbs, children being hidden away from factory inspectors. And he lost the first vote on the bill, 74-73. He pointed out that the children in English factories were required to work 69 hours, whereas the recently freed slaves in the West Indian plantations were restricted to 45 hours. Anyway, I'm not going to give you the whole story. I really actually am wanting to compare it to Wilberforce, because Shaftesbury did not succeed in gaining that legislation until 1846. So my point is, both Wilberforce and Shaftesbury persevered for 5, 10, 15, 20 years in order to bring relief as Christians to a social injustice. So yes, they weren't the people suffering in that respect, but it was their perseverance and endurance on behalf of those who were suffering injustice. Again, there's not time for the full story, maybe another time. But Shaftesbury went on to also campaign about the employment of children in mines. But there's one quote which I think is very illustrative. This was Shaftesbury in Parliament in 1842, talking about the employment of children in mines. "Some of the evils are of so hideous a nature, they will not admit of delay. They must be instantly removed. Evils that are both disgusting and intolerable." Disgusting they would be in a heathen country. "Perfectly intolerable they are in one that professes to call itself Christian." So, that's the second example of slavery. What you might call an example of ethical and social oppression and injustice. And note that neither Wilberforce nor Shaftesbury took this injustice lying down. So, we've had those examples, illustrations of ethical, moral, religious, social injustice. The next question is, what does the Bible say, and how does this fit into a Christian worldview? And where does hope come from? Well, clearly in 5 minutes or so, which is probably all I've got for this next section, it's fairly impossible to give a comprehensive biblical view of justice. So all I can do is set out the framework. I will reference a few verses and try and give you this overall picture. So a biblical framework for justice. Basically, the first point is that an understanding of justice from the Bible is based upon the character of God. And that would be true in, for example, the commandments. So in the commandments in Exodus 20, we see the character of God set out in his ethical standards, in his moral standards, ethical laws, moral laws, and so on. Psalm 146. Let me quickly find Psalm 146. I was going the wrong way. Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9. So praise the Lord, O my soul, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So justice is rooted in the character of God. Of course, we see that nowhere more clearly than on the cross. And it's clear in those verses, in the commandments, in Exodus 20, in Psalm 146 that I've read, that God is concerned for both ethical and social justice. So the commandments, the moral law, the character of Jesus, the impact of sin, the dignity of all individuals created by God, the injunctions of the Old and New Testament that all reflect God's character are central to any vision of justice. Secondly, the reign of God, or the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God in Mark 1, 14 to 15, Jesus tells us is near, so repent. Indeed, in Luke 4, we're told he has come to preach good news to the poor. Now, theologically, the issue is whether the kingdom of God is entirely in the future, our spiritual home in heaven, or whether it has implications for our life together now. There are dangers in the two extreme positions. If we believe it's only about life now, you end up with a social gospel with nothing for eternity, nothing for the soul, nothing for salvation. But if you believe it's only about tomorrow, you have an awful lot of questions to answer about why God bothered to create this earth and the fact that he has placed us on this earth with all of its problems and all of its sins to live until he calls us to, yes, our spiritual home in heaven. And a lot of debates that go on about justice or injustice are about the relationship between those things. And in the past, some have seen this dichotomy as meaning we should withdraw from the world into pietistic communities. And certainly some radical evangelicals have often seen the way of dealing with the evil of the world is to withdraw from it. But that's not what God did. What God did was place us in the world, in a fallen world, and we have as Christians to work out how we're going to be disciples in this world while placing our hope in the world that is to come, represented for us by Jesus, who is our living hope because he died but also rose again. Indeed, it is actually that view that enables the Christian Institute to pursue its concern for religious and ethical oppression of Christians. Not a withdrawal from the world, but actually an active discipleship within it. I'm just going to go quite quickly through the rest of these. The grace of God, God's offer of grace, the judgment of God, the principle of the coming judgment, and you could refer to Matthew 25, controversial in some ways, the sheep and the goats, key factor in how we relate to the world and indeed to suffering. And certainly in battles against injustice, whether the injustice is moral, ethical, or social, evangelical Christians historically have seen their responsibility as being part of their accountability to God. That on the last day, they will face accountability for how they have discharged those responsibilities in the world. That was part of what drove Wilberforce, that was part of what drove Shaftesbury, and that's partially part of our worldview as to how we should respond to injustice. And I think this is illustrated well by a quote from Shaftesbury, which I rather like, which was... I haven't got a date for this. It was in the Ragged School Union magazine. I've lost the date in my notes. The time is coming when matters will not be measured by the talent or the ability, or by fine clothes, or by power to speak, or by being on platforms, or by listening to those upon platforms. But the time is coming when matters will be measured by those who have the truest faith, the deepest love, and the most sincere acts of obedience to their Lord and Saviour, and most devoted and strong imitation of his blessed example. Do you see the holistic nature, if you like, of that quote? He's saying, look, yes, the truest faith, the deepest love, but also the most sincere acts of obedience, the most devoted and strong imitation of Jesus Christ himself. The reason, because the time is coming, the end, when it comes, we will be held to account. So going back to my list, judgment of God, care for the vulnerable. You don't need me to give you lots of Bible quotes on that. Obviously, the deacons in Acts 6, 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 10, the provision for widows, and so on and so forth. Worth noting that justice is relational. Obviously, on the cross, we see that. But Alec Mattia has pointed out that justice means being righteous. And righteous, of course, means being right with God. This is a quote from Mattia. Being right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. All Mattia is saying is, if we believe in the righteousness of God, that has implications for us in our daily discipleship. If we are right with God, we're going to want to be right with others. And then justice is generous. The Bible, of course, is full of injunctions to generosity and so on. Now, what this framework tells us is not who to vote for, or for which political opinions to have, or for a particular economic view of society. It just tells us that justice is part of God's vision for the society in which we live. And injustice, whether that injustice is religious oppression, whether it is ethical oppression because of obeying God's laws in ethical practices, or whether it is social oppression, none of those things are part of God's vision. Now, what our response should be, we will come to in a few minutes. What I'm going to do first is turn and consider the various ways in which Christians have responded to injustice. Although some have argued for what one might call the quietist position, both radical separatists and extreme pietists, the withdrawal from the world, go and live in a community, dress in white sort of stuff. That's not been the case for most mainstream evangelicals and Puritans historically. But there have been a number of other responses. And the first of those is a response to injustice, ethical, religious or social, is to turn to what is the appropriate Christian involvement in the public square or the political realm. Clearly, we could debate this for a very long time, and clearly there are going to be different perspectives. I mean, in fact, we were just chatting earlier about an election taking place in another country tomorrow. These things come to bear upon us, and one response of Christians has been to get involved in the political sphere. Certainly both Wilberforce and certainly both Wilberforce and Shaftesbury had a Christian vision that enabled that involvement in the political realm. And I am making a distinction here between involvement in the public square and a partisan party political involvement. That's going to be the next point, because some Christians have done that. I have my own views on that matter. We can discuss it later. But the basic rationale for Christian involvement in the public square goes like this. Firstly, the legitimacy of the state. Romans 13 is the most obvious place for this. It's not the only place, but let's very quickly refer to Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Note, that is a legitimacy of the state, not just a Christian state. And that, of course, is one of the points of debate and contention. Secondly, Christians should be good citizens. Therefore, carrying on in Romans, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So Christians are called to be active participants, to be good citizens, to do good. And actually, almost it says there to seek the blessing of the authorities for doing good. As I'm sure you're aware, there's an issue, of course, which we may come to, over when the authorities do not reflect the Christian view. Thirdly, Christians seek to restrain sin. And one of the purposes of civil government in the Bible is the restraint of sin. It's not the only purpose, but it's one purpose. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So the state has a role in restricting sin. Christians also bring accountability. I've written in my notes there, Mark 12:17. I can't remember what Mark 12:17 says. I do apologise. I'll have to turn to it. Oh, this is, yes, this is rendered to Caesar. I'm sure you all knew that. whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That is holding the authorities to account. It's giving to the authorities that which is their due, whether it's paying our taxes, whether it's playing a role in the social fabric of society, being good citizens. But it is also, we're told, to render to God that which is God's. So the right of the state is not unlimited. It does not supersede our responsibilities to God. That's an important point. And therefore, the power of the state is limited. Okay, so I think in many ways that response is not especially controversial. It has been a normal response of many over time to respond to all forms of injustice by an involvement in the public square. And we could debate at length the particular roles of the state, of government, of so on and so forth. More controversially, a second response has been to take this involvement further into a more explicit political agenda. And this has often been an agenda of what might be known as Christian socialism. Now, the origins and... Christian socialism. Now, the origins and development of Christian socialism are varied and complex. And if you're interested, and it is quite interesting, I'd have to come back again and go through it in more detail. I'm not myself a Christian socialist, but I do think it is an interestingly historically what happened, and I do think it helps us understand why some Christians behave in certain ways. It is for you, of course, to decide whether it attracts you. Generally, among Anglicans anyway, Christian socialism has been more attractive to those of more Catholic rather than evangelical persuasion, mainly due to the theological emphasis on the incarnation rather than the atonement. I do not want to fall into the trap of setting those up as alternative either-ors, but basically Christian socialism will give the greatest weight to the incarnation, whereas evangelicalism has tended to give more weight to the atonement for the obvious reason of the saving grace of God. Robert Dolling, who was a so-called slum priest in the slums of Portsmouth in the late 19th century, reportedly said, "I speak out and fight about the drains because I believe in the incarnation." However, even though Anglican evangelicals were generally not convinced by these arguments, although were often involved in some similar fights, those from the nonconformist traditions were more influenced in some respects. And this led in the later 19th century to the so-called nonconformist conscience, the idea that Christians should bring a moral influence to politics and a more positive role for the state in social matters. But I'll come back to that in a minute to put some reflections on it. And I'm just going to go through this quickly. Three waves of Christian socialism in the 19th century. Firstly, F.D. Morris, Frederick Denison Morris in the 1840s. He worked with Charles Kingsley, who was the author, J.M. Ludlow, to what he described as Christianizing socialism. Now, I have to say, his groups were not really socialist in any modern sort of sense. This is not sort of the beginnings of, you know, a sort of a Jeremy Corbyn-type group or anything. Sorry, I'm trying not to be prejudicial. But, I mean, it's quite difficult to read back today's examples directly. That's the point I'm trying to make. They really believed in cooperative societies, collaboration, and so on. Morris was the professor of theology at King's College London. He went on to deny the existence of hell and to deny eternal damnation, and was eventually, after a campaign, forced out of his chair of theology. So Christian socialism and liberalism and theological liberalism often went hand in hand. I'm being cautious about saying on every occasion, but often went hand in hand. Slightly different approach came from R.W. Dale, minister in Birmingham, 1829 to 1895, with what was known as the civic gospel. Joseph Chamberlain, who was the mayor of Birmingham in 1873 through to 1876, became known as gas and water municipal socialism. And the idea here was, these things would be just normal to us, of course, today, the responsibility of local authorities, local councils, was basically to light the streets, provide water, provide pavements. That was seen as slightly more radical then than it would be now, and it became known as municipal socialism. This is what Dale said. Parliaments, town councils, judges, magistrates have their place in the divine order. The Christian man is not released from the obligations of citizenship. Paul describes the levying of taxes as a divinely appointed function of the civil magistrate. In many ways, there's nothing particularly radical about that statement. You might have some debate over tax, but the idea that the civil authorities are part of the divine order and Christians have obligations of citizenship. That's not desperately sort of radical. The third wave, very briefly, was Christian Socialism and the London Dock Strike of 1889. A leading Methodist, Hugh Price Hughes, wrote, an evangelical Methodist, it has to be said, said, "It is the indisputable teaching of St. Paul that either with hand or brain, every man ought to work for the public good." He wrote that in the immediate aftermath of the London Dock Strike of 1889, a strike that saw one Baptist minister, J.C. Carlyle, not only address mass meetings of the strikers, but sat on the strike committee and then became a trustee of the new trade union that came out from the strike. But it didn't go down terribly well in the Baptist Union. So it's the tension between individuals feeling motivated to go in this direction, but not necessarily carrying with them the wider emphasis. There was also the case of John Clifford, who was the president of the Baptist Union. He was the president of the London Baptist Association, then president of the Baptist Union in 1888 and 1889. So a prominent nonconformist. Together with Carlyle, he founded the Church Socialist League, which was a very small, but as you guess from the name, a rather radical association. Clifford, too, failed to make much headway. And rather reinforcing the earlier point that Christian socialism often went with liberal theology, Clifford became one of the leading opponents of Charles Spurgeon in the debates that went on in the Baptist Union in the second half of the 19th century. Finally, just to mention the ill-fated Guild of St. Matthew, established by a man called Stuart Headlam in 1877. Headlam described Jesus as the divine revolutionist. The divine revolutionist. Well, that may or may not be the case, but Stuart Headlam standing bail for Oscar Wilde in 1895 was fatal even to his cause. One resignation letter from the Guild of St. Matthew said this, that the writer, he said, was all for building the New Jerusalem, but not for wading through Sodom and Gomorrah first. Well, all of that illustrates the complexities of Christian socialism. So, involvement in the public square, the more radical Christian socialist emphasis. And finally, another response has been, which I'm really not going to say very much about at all, because I want to just come to my last section, is perhaps the response that we see most often today, which is what the Americans call mercy ministries. So it's the local church's outreach in social matters. And that was modelled on Calvin, with the role of the deacons and the hospital in Geneva. So the hospital in Geneva wasn't just about making people better, it was about social relief as well. Thomas Chalmers in the 18th century, Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, all of these people are examples of applying what was known as the voluntary principle, the coming together of Christians in voluntary societies to relieve social need, primarily, but also to campaign for ethical matters and moral matters as well. Not going to say any more about that because I want to come to my last section, which is really to return to Bunyan and to Bonhoeffer and to that unnamed starving woman who met the Bethnal Green City Missionary. The London City Missionary was built upon, we do not give social relief, we only preach the gospel. And within a few years of getting established, they faced the problem staring them in the face, how to deal with that tension. To the ethical and social injustices faced by Wilberforce and Shaftesbury. So in the light of the biblical and Christian worldview we've expounded, taking note of those alternative approaches that I've rather briefly laid out, what can we say then, going back to Bunyan, going back to Shaftesbury, going back to all of these people, what can we say about patient endurance under conditions of injustice? And I really have six things I'm really just going to set out for us as I draw us to a close. Firstly, righteous anger at injustice is biblical. And I mean righteous anger, whether that injustice is ethical, moral, or social. One of the things I've been trying to do is say we get into trouble when we start separating all those things out. So people will sometimes, why are you so obsessed with moral issues? No, we're not. We're obsessed by God's justice, God's law, God's purposes, God's vision. And that affects moral, social, and religious issues. And so, whether the injustice is ethical, moral, or social, a Christian is not required to simply accept the injustice, but rather to compare the situation to God's laws and to speak out. Now, some may be called, like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, to action in the public square. Some may be called to campaign, like the Christian Institute, on particular matters in the public square. Some will be called to campaign on particular injustices. But as Christians, we are to have an awareness for all such injustices and to have righteous anger at injustice. So, if I may be rather blunt about it, it's perfectly proper, perfectly Christian, perfectly biblical to be angry at Christian oppression in this country or any other country. It's perfectly proper, perfectly right to be angry when God's laws are set aside in this country. Secondly, the proper role of government is to promote justice and restrain sin. Two roles, really, for government. The negative role, the restraint of sin, and the positive role, the promotion of common good, the promotion of tranquility, the promotion of justice, and so on. Calvin, it is actually, who has the most articulated view of the two roles of government. Luther said the only role of government is to stop sin. The radical reformers said there isn't really any role for government at all. So for Luther, it was a necessary evil. For the radical reformers, it was an unnecessary evil. Calvin saw government as having both positive and negative purposes. Negative, prevent sin. Positive, promote goodness and justice. That's a good thing. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God and our dependence on him. Remember those quotes right back at the beginning. We are called to serve the Lord, whatever situation we find ourselves in. I'm inspired by people like Bunyan. I'm inspired by people like Wilberforce. I'm inspired by people like Shaftesbury because of what God has done through them. I find that inspiring. Patience and suffering builds Christian character. Just briefly, last sort of Bible reference. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart. Do not repay evil for evil. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Whoever desires to love life and see good gaze, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have within you. And then, of course, God, Romans 8, God works all things for good. Pilgrim's Progress, written in the midst of suffering in Bedford Jail. Perhaps, could be wrong, but perhaps the greatest Christian classic of spirituality of all time. So, Is Christ the hope of the world, our living hope? Indeed, he is. And our essential calling is the spreading of the good news of Christ to all. But it is also our privilege and responsibility to imitate our King and to bring his practical love to a needy world. We are to bring Christian influence to our society and upon our governments, for whom we should pray and to whom we should submit. And we should speak out about injustices of all kinds. But we must not fall into the error of thinking that the gospel can be reduced to a social or political program. Christian socialism has proved attractive to some in the past, and to some more radical evangelicals today. But the history teaches us to be wary. And if we suffer under injustice, whether ethical, religious, moral, or social, then the Bible teaches us to bear that suffering patiently. For it builds endurance and character. And the message of Bunyan was to trust in God and depend on him, whatever the circumstances.